I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1. This evening we'll be looking at verses 46 to 56. We've been working our way through these birth narratives, and again, I've been in ministry since about the year 2000, and it's amazing to me how utterly beautiful these birth narratives are. When you look at what we know regarding redemptive history compared to what they know, and yet to see such faith. And so this evening we come to Mary's song called the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. Before we read scripture, just a few notes. Puritan Jonathan Edwards once said that infinite happiness of the Father consists in the enjoyment of the Son. So our infinite happiness as saved sinners also is going to come in our enjoyment of the Son of God. God the Father has redeemed lost sinners so that we would delight in Jesus the Son. If you turn to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you know the first question is what? It's, what is man's chief end? And the answer is that we would glorify God and enjoy Him to forever, or as John Piper would say, to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Lewis Allen, in this wonderful little book that just came out called The Preacher's Catechism, he wrote this. He says, "Our ever-blessed, ever-joyful God wants to be proclaimed by those who are brimful of the joy His grace in Christ brings." Listen to those words again. Our ever-joyful God wants to be proclaimed by those who are brimful of the joy His grace in Christ brings. And that's what you are going to hear in the Magnificat. When you turn to this Magnificat, Elizabeth has just given a blessing to Mary, which you can see in verses 42 and 45. And then when Elizabeth blesses Mary, Mary turns vertically to God, and out of her lips comes this Magnificat. This Magnificat in Latin, which means magnifies. And so again, children, when we talk about magnifying God, it doesn't mean that we're adding anything to God. God doesn't need us. He's completely and utterly self-sufficient. So our magnifying Him isn't going to add anything to God. He's not needy. But when we magnify God, when we put on our lips the greatness of our God, what it does is it exalts the greatness of our God before the nations. It exalts the name of Jesus Christ and His sufficiency before the nations, and as Edwards and Lewis would say, it's the greatest evidence that our hearts have been changed by the gospel. It is your ability and desire to make much of God. So as you read through Mary's Magnificat tonight, I think one of the things that strikes me and should strike you is just how much this song is rotating around the character of God. It's really rotating around the character of God. Mary knows her Old Testament. She knows her scriptures. And as she utters this song, she wants to make much of the God of her scriptures. She wants to express before God and others how great her God is. In Psalm 34, verses 1 to 3, David says, "I'll bless the Lord at all times. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together." And that's what tonight Mary and Scripture and God is inviting you to do. God's inviting you in this 45 minutes we have tonight to get your eyes focused on what a great God you have. And then in your heart and with your lips to say to God and to others in song and privately, what a great God we have. Some of you might be saying, well, I'm going through a really hard time. It'd be hard for me to magnify God. But remember, when David wrote Psalm 34, if you go to Psalm 34 in your Bibles, what you're going to see in the superscription is that David wrote that when he was in front of Abimelech and he's feigning insanity. So he's feigning insanity in front of Abimelech, and he sees that he's in a situation that he can't deliver himself from, and it's in that moment that he says, "Let me magnify what a great God I have." So if you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, well, I'm in a really hard situation, I'm not really in the position to magnify my God, you notice that Scripture's always saying, regardless of your situation, even especially when you're in a tough situation, now magnify your God. Make much of what a great God you have. I mean, think about Mary here. Again, Mary is maybe 12 or 13 years old. She's living in a small village. She's betrothed to Joseph, and now she's pregnant before she's officially married, the second part of what the Jewish marriage would be. She also knows that she's been impregnated by the Holy Spirit. So just imagine if that would happen in Augsburg or any small village, the rumors, the insinuations that would have been spreading. And yet when Mary knows all of that is going on in faith, she wants to make much of her God. So again, the question for you before we begin this sermon is, what about you? What's the turmoil in your life? What are the difficulties you're facing maybe at work, or the difficulties emotionally, or maybe the financial difficulties you're facing? You may not be feigning insanity, or you may not be facing the reproach that Mary would have faced, but my guess is that you can be in a situation where you're facing something that you know you can't fix. You're facing something that you know you can't overcome, and you're facing something that you know you don't have the strength to overcome in your own strength. And so my prayer, and it's a bit you, your prayer for me as your pastor, is that in this moment tonight, we will recognize what a great God we have. And in light of that, that we would have mouths and hearts that are longing this evening to lift high the name of Jesus and to magnify the greatness of our God. Let us pray for that this evening. Father, thank you for your word. Even before I read Mary's words, there's a healthy fear within me that this sermon will not do justice to the beauty of this text. And so, Holy Spirit, will you impress upon your people the beauty of what Mary is doing by faith in this text, so that it might spur within us songs of gratitude, where we would highly exalt our Savior, but we would also highly magnify you, our great God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. This is God's word. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he's exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her for about 3 months, and then returned to our home. This is God's word. Within our text, you notice Mary is looking at her, and she's recognizing three things that are filling her with adoration. One, she sees that God is a God who loves to be a lover for the lowly. Secondly, God loves to show mercy to those that are filled with fear. And thirdly, God is a God who is always faithful to his word. First of all, you notice that Mary exalts God and magnifies God because he's a lover of the lowly. And again, when you read the text, it says in verse 48, "For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant." And when you and I hear that humble estate, you and I might be thinking this, that Mary's thinking, "I'm growing up in the sticks in a small little village in the middle of nowhere, that's the humble estate." But that's actually not what she's referring to, because the Greek word that's used there is actually a word for humiliation. So what Mary is saying here is she's saying, "You have looked upon my humiliation." And so Mary's looking at her life and she's realizing that she is filled with guilt and a real sense of moral littleness before God. In other words, she sees that in front of a holy and great God, she sees her status, that she is morally little before that God, that she's a person of great need. And so you ask yourself, what led Mary to have that proper assessment of herself? And again, you know that Mary knows her scriptures. I mean, when you read through this Magnificat, if you have a Bible that's got a centerpiece down the middle with references, just take a look. I mean, 15 times in that short little song of praise, she's referring to the Old Testament. Again, kids, remember, she's 12 or 13 years old. See, here's a 12 or 13-year-old who's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, pledged to be married under remarkable stress, and she knows her scriptures. She knows her Old Testament. With regard to her status in society, she knows she's got no position, but that's not her main concern. She has a humble heart because she knows that she exists as a sinner before Almighty God, that she is guilty and she has no moral right. And again, when she's got this proper assessment of herself, then she's able to look at her God and say, what a transcendent, holy, mighty God I have. That this holy, transcendent, mighty God would look upon me in my condition, and not just look upon me, but actually fill my womb with the very Son of God. What a great God she has. This transcendent, holy God takes a look upon this social outcast, this spiritual outsider, and he delights to lift her up. Again, how does our holy God express his holy love? Our holy God expresses his holy love not by being partial and showing favoritism to the rich or the educated or those who are confident in themselves or those of high status. God loves to express his love by lifting up the lowly, those who are humbled, those who have a spirit of humility. You notice in the text, Mary loves to draw a contrast between the proud and the humble. So if you look in your text, verses 50, 52, and 53, you show how God treats the lowly. And then 51, 52, and 53, you see how God treats the proud. He scatters the proud. It says he sends them away. They're not going to know his tenderness. They're not going to know any intimacy with God. So when you read Mary's song of praise, what you realize is that this has always been, it's not just Mary, this has always been the pattern of redemptive history. So for example, you go back to Jacob. Remember Jacob, he loves Rachel, that beautiful daughter of Laban. And then when he gets to the tent on his wedding night, he expects to be sleeping with Rachel. And he wakes up in the morning and he finds he's with Leah, the one who the text says has weak eyes. And Jacob has no affection for Leah. And yet, Rachel, Leah, which is the one that God puts his affections on? It's Leah. It's Leah that God says, no, Leah, it's through you that you're going to have a son named Judah, and then Jesus is going to come from that tribe of Judah and that line of Judah. Or take Samuel. Samuel is out being commanded to go find a king of the sons of Jesse. So as Samuel is standing in front of all of Jesse's sons, he's seeing all the external qualities, and he says to himself, surely the Lord's anointed one is here, only to be told by God, no, don't look at the external appearance, because the next king is not going to be standing in front of you. The next king's actually out in the pasture shepherding sheep. Then you have Penina. She's the one with the sons and the daughters. And then you have Hannah, who's the one that's barren. And yet it's Hannah that Scripture said God blesses. And it's Hannah's words of praise, which if you lay Hannah's song to God and Mary's song to God, it's almost identical in what they're saying. Mary clearly knew her redemptive history. She's actually borrowing some of the words of Hannah and making them her own words. And again, that just simply, dear friends, the way that our magnificent God works. He delights to work in the hearts of those who are humble. He loves to lift them up so that he gets all the glory. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 29. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being can boast in the presence of God. There you have it. So that no human being may boast in the presence of God. That is the reason why our God is such a lover of the lowly. Again, it's not ultimately, this song is not ultimately about Mary. This is not a song where you walk away wanting to venerate Mary. This is a song which is full of the greatness of God and the glory of God. That's why any veneration of Mary, and again, I have Roman Catholic friends, and there's deep Roman Catholics that have an understanding of the gospel. But if there's any attempt to want to believe that Mary lived a sinless life, that she was a perpetual virgin, or that her body was somehow assumed into heaven, That's actually completely opposite of this kind of Mary. Because as John MacArthur has written, Mary would actually be appalled if Mary knew that people were worshiping her. Because when you read Mary's Magnificat, you don't see a woman here who wants much to be made out of Mary. You see a woman here who wants much to be made of God. I mean, in Mary's song, there are 20 references to God. I mean, just look at the text. He has, he has, he has, he has. So Mary has this picture of what a great God we have who dispenses blessings on his people. And that is the God that Mary wants us to see this evening. Even Jesus, when he overheard people praising his mother Mary for being the womb that brought Jesus, he says, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it." See, God loves the lowly. He seeks the lowly. He lifts up the lowly. So that when we see all of this happening, you can't attribute it to education or skill or status or lineage. You can only attribute it to the greatness of our God. To him be glory. He is supremely jealous to be glorified. That's why we read it, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. "Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me." So again, remember why Luke is writing this. This is a gospel. Luke is a Gentile. He's a Gentile doctor. And he's writing to Theophilus, who is also a Gentile, probably a Roman, probably with some education, some status, and probably some power. And so Luke is writing an apologetic to Theophilus, giving him reasons to believe. And he's saying to Theophilus, who's got status and power and maybe money, and he's saying to Theophilus, "Oh, Theophilus, the only way you're going to come to know this God and to treasure him and to value him is you have to take the route of humiliation, of being humble, of being lowly." And he's using Mary's song as an apologetic for how we come to know God. Again, this is what Friedrich Nietzsche just hated about Christianity. Friedrich Nietzsche hated Christianity because he said in Christianity, what it produces is a slave mentality. It creates followers of Christ who have to be humble and kind and show sympathy to each other. So Friedrich Nietzsche had to ultimately declare God must be dead, because if God is dead, then it's the only way that we can really be ultimately free. It's interesting. Mary, in acknowledging her humility and her dependence, she's actually the one who is truly free. You notice when you look at Mary, she's free from trying to work up a record of performance to give to God to make herself worthy. She's free from turning to created things and making them to be the things that give her dignity and honor. She's free from the condemnation that she knows she deserves for her sin. She's free to be able to look at her life, and amidst all the difficulties, she's free to be able to say, amidst all of the difficulties, all the reproach, "What a great God I have, because my God is mighty and he's done great things for me." You notice just the freedom that the gospel has given Mary. It's created within her a humble heart. See, the heart of pride looks at life and says, "Look at all the things that I've done." The heart of humility looks at life and says, "Look at all that God has done." The heart of pride looks at life and it can't find any blessings. The heart of humility looks at life and all you see is blessing upon blessing poured out to you by an ever-gracious God. I read a story about a young couple whose business had failed and they had very little money to spend on Christmas. They were going to have to move out of their house at the beginning of the new year, but they didn't want to ruin the holiday season. So they decided to throw a party. When the guests arrived, they looked in the corner of the room and all they saw was a cedar tree with one string of lights on it and then a bunch of rolled up paper on the limbs as ribbons. And the family said, "Welcome to our blessing tree," they said, beaming. "In spite of the hard times, God has blessed us in so many ways, we decided to dedicate our tree to him. So every piece of paper on that tree is a blessing of what God has given to us this past year." The couple had faced many trials, never more since then, but they chose to stay focused on the Lord and the things the Lord had done for them. Later on, that family remarked that out of all their Christmases, that was their favorite Christmas, because they could testify, as Mary did, that their spirit rejoiced because of all that God had done for them. So again, whether literally or figuratively, you decide to set up a blessing tree this year, what strips of paper would you put on your tree? What evidence do you have tonight that God has so condescended to you, that he has provided for you in your lowest state, so that you would be able to say like Mary, my God, who is mighty, has done great things for me? What would be on your blessing tree if you were going to put one up tonight? The second thing you notice about Mary is that she sees that God is merciful to those who are fear-filled. You notice in verse 50, he says his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. That word that's used there for fear is the Greek word phobeo, from which we get the word phobia. You know what it's like to have a phobia, right? I mean, there's actually special phobias for this time of year. There's coelophobia. It's the fear of flashing lights. Why? We don't have any flashing lights in our tree. Susanophobia. It's the fear of being kissed under the mistletoe. And here's an intriguing one. I know you'll get it. Familiaphobia. Yeah, you know what it is, right? It's the fear of being with your relatives. That use of phobia is not the use in this text. So phobeo can be used in two ways. Either like a phobia, you're in fear of something to the moment you can't even move because you're in fear of it. This word of fear here that's used is actually the word for reverence and awe. It's the sense of submitting to God with reverential obedience. That's the word that Mary is using here. So Mary is reading the Word of God. She knows the Word of God, and she realizes that my great God is showing mercy to me. You look at verse 47. She rejoices that God in mercy has saved her. In verse 48, she knows that God in his mercy has chosen her. It says that he's looked upon her with favor, and that word to look upon with favor means to show mercy and grace. So Mary looks at and realizes that it wasn't that she chose God or she did anything to be worthy of being chosen by God. Mary looks back in her life and realizes that God chose her. He showed favor to her simply because God is a God of love and mercy. In verse 49, she recognizes and acknowledges that God, in his might and his mercy, has done great things for her. She hasn't earned them. She hasn't deserved them. It is simply because God is merciful. And so Mary looks at this God of mercy. And you look at verse 51. He's a God who shows mercy to the helpless. Verse 52, he shows mercy to the humble. Verse 53, he shows mercy to the hungry. There you have it. Helpless, humble, hungry. My guess is that most of you in this room are Dutch. And if you're not, I apologize for all the Dutch references. Dutch people, generally speaking, you know what we're like, right? I mean, we take pride in the fact that we love to work hard, that we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, that we never have to ask people for help, that we never have to be dependent on other people. But, you know, if we're not careful, there can develop within us this real disdain for needy people, for people who just seem helpless, for those who just seem perpetually dependent. And I think we have to be careful that we don't miss out on the lesson that God is giving to us this evening. See, Mary never apologizes for the fact that she has need, that there's humiliation, there's humility, there's absolute dependence. She loves to be the person who's on the receiving end of mercy, because it's all going to highlight what a great God that she has. Again, you notice in the text, the people that are scattered. Who are the people that get scattered? Who are the people that God loves to go after to bring down? You notice in the text, it's those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. It's those who, it says in the text, are sitting on thrones. And that doesn't mean literally sitting on a throne. What it means is that in your heart, you're sitting on a throne because you're always in judgment on other people, especially in judgment of those who are needy. You notice in the text, it says those who are rich. And in verse 53, to be rich is the opposite of being hungry. So who are the rich? It's those who are so self-satisfied, those who are so full of themselves, who are so fully convinced of their own ability. And again, Mary's words are just this invitation to those of us who are so filled with pride. It's an invitation to humble ourselves before our God. As James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud. See, if God has given you a humble heart, then James says in chapter 1 that you should rejoice in your exaltation. And if you're rich in your own eyes, because you're rich, and if you're rich in your own eyes and God has humbled you, then you should boast in your humiliation. See, Mary is able to magnify and make much of God because she sees God's love for the lowly, and she recognizes that she's the recipient of such mercy from God. Finally, you notice that Mary praises God because she sees God as faithful to His word. Again, I just find this remarkable that this is a 12 or 13-year-old girl. She's pregnant, and in this time of her engagement, knowing all the reproach that she's hearing, she's able to look at her life in view of the Word of God and in view of redemptive history. Again, Mary not only knows the Word, she knows redemptive history. I mean, she's a picture-perfect example of covenantal theology because she sees in Scripture that we always have a God who makes promises. Particularly in her song, she's referring to a promise made to Abraham. She looks at her life and she looks at this promise made to Abraham and she says, yes, God, you said to Abraham that through Abraham there would be many generations from a seed and from his offspring they would live forever. And so Mary, like the godly saints in these birth narratives, she avoids this individualized spirituality which is so epidemic of our age. She looks at her life and she looks at what God is doing in redemptive history and she sees her life finding meaning in the grand narrative of God. So Mary looks at her life, but then she looks at the grand story of God and she looks all the way back and she says, God, yes, you made a promise in Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve. Then you made a promise to Moses and to Abraham and to David. And then the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 37. And Mary looks at her circumstance and she only finds meaning in it in light of the grand story. And you notice in the text, what does she remember? Mary remembers that God remembers. In one respect, these promises made to Israel are promises made to the true church. They're made to us. But in another respect, these promises that God are made are also made to ethnic Israel. And God is still pouring out His blessings upon ethnic Israel. He has not forgotten ethnic Israel either. And so it's not just Mary who's barren. It's ethnic Israel that is barren. And the true Israel, the church that's barren. And Mary looks at all of that and sees God pouring out His blessings upon the church, upon Israel, and upon her. I love verse 44. Mary remembers that God has remembered that He is merciful. Whenever you read in Scripture that phrase, God remembers, you got to remember that's an amorphism. I mean, God is all-knowing. He can't forget. So every time in Scripture, when you read that phrase, God remembers, every time you read it, look right after it, and there's going to be some mighty act of God. So when you go back to Exodus chapter 2, at the time of the Exodus, it says God remembered His people, and then out came the deliverance. Isaiah 49, it's going to say, God remembered. And then you're going to see the deliverance from exile. So every time you see God remembers, look right after it and find out what's the mighty thing God is doing. And Mary looks at her life and what she rejoices in is that she has a God that remembers. She praises her God that her God is a God that when Israel was faithless, God was still faithful. That when God's people rejected God, God never rejected His people. That when God's people refused to bring God to mind, God never forgot to bring His people to His own remembrance. As it says in Isaiah, He engraved His people on the palms of His hands. He cannot forget His people. See, the thing that's most surprising is not that God remembers. The surprising thing is actually that God's people remember Him. So if you go to the story of Noah, when it says that Noah remembered God, it's a phrase that is used to show that Noah was obedient to God. Remember when the flood waters go down and the dove comes back, it says Noah remembered God. And then how did he show that he remembered God? He went out of the ark, he built an altar, and he offered sacrifices to God. So when it talks about us remembering God, it's always tied to God's covenant people being filled with obedience. So here you have Mary, and she's remembering that God remembers. And so when Mary's remembering that she is a God who never forgets God's people, what does Mary do? She offers up a sacrifice of praise. She praises her God because what a faithful God she has. Consider again, dear friends, what you and I can see that Mary couldn't yet see when she sang this. I mean, think about what we know, that she didn't know totally. We can see actually how far God would go to condescend to reach the lowly, that God himself would take on flesh in Jesus and would live a life of complete humiliation. As Isaiah says about Jesus, he had no form or beauty that we would ever desire him. That Jesus was so willing to become a friend of sinners that he would actually hear the reproach every day, you're a friend of sinners and you're a drunkard. And then ultimately, Jesus is going to go on that path to Golgotha. He's going to get stripped. He's going to get beaten. He's going to be made a public disgrace on the cross of Christ. So how great is the love of God? His love is so great that he would become the object of utter contempt before the Father so that those who are lowly of humble hearts can be saved. We can see how merciful God is to those who truly live in awe of him. Think about Peter when he meets Jesus after the resurrection. Peter knows of the greatness of his sin. He knows that he has denied his Savior. And yet when he meets Jesus, he's filled with awe and reverence. And Jesus turns to him and says, Peter, feed my sheep. See, to the degree that you and I grow in proper fear and awe and reverence as we daily approach God in public and private worship, then to that degree, we will look back at our life and all we're going to see is God's mercy and his grace being poured out to us. We're going to realize that we don't get what we deserve. In fact, because of God's grace, we get something more than what we don't deserve. We get actually life with Christ. And when you and I see Christ crucified, risen, and ascended, then we realize that we have a God who will never, ever, ever, ever forget his promises to his people. See, Mary, by faith, she looked at the Savior in her womb, and she looked at her life, and she allowed it to be formed and shaped by the narrative of Scripture, and that created within her remarkable humility and joy and praise. So by faith, we're invited today to do the same. We look at our lives, what we're facing, the obstacles, the struggles, our frailty, our inability to do what's right, and we put all of that story into the greater narrative of God's redemptive history. And so we also can be lifted up. We can be filled with joy. See, dear friends, we live between the already and the not yet. Many of us have tasted redemption in Christ, but we're not home yet. We're still pilgrims. We're still journeying. And as we journey, we're called to show that we remember our God as we show faith and obedience. Johann Sebastian Bach once said, all music should have no other end than the aim of the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only devilish hubbub. And so how did Johann Sebastian Bach, whenever he would write a piece of music, how did he want to make sure that he was writing that piece of music with humility? At the very top of the music, he put JJ, which were the initials for Jesus Yuva, which means Jesus help me. And then at the end of every one of Bach's piece, he put SDG, Soli Dea Gratia, which means to God alone be the glory. The gift God had given him to write music, he made sure that he bookended it before and after by the acknowledgement of God's power and God's glory. Mary, 33 years before the cross, she already has this wonderful understanding of the gospel that produced this remarkable, beautiful song of praise. So what about you? Is the gospel really winning your heart? Do you have a song to sing? Spurgeon once said, God cannot be greater than he is, but he can be greater in you than he is at the present. He cannot increase, there cannot be more of God than there is, but there can be more of God in you. See, it's one thing for you to know the truths about what God has done for you, but it's quite another thing for you to have a taste of how beautiful those truths are to your heart. I love the Moravians. You know what the Moravians did? When the Moravians gathered in their churches, they would ask every congregation member to write little rhymes and ditties, and then they would put them into singable form. Actually, would be scared of what that might sound like if I would write a song, but that's what they did. The Moravians said to all the congregation members, write something of what God is doing in your life, and then we're going to put it to song. They would say, let us each try to make a hymn, and let us encourage one another to express some personal experience of our life where we have had God's grace illustrated to us. So tonight, what song are you writing? What experience of God's grace right now has the potential to be your song of praise that you can sing before God and others that would magnify our God? Let us pray. Father, thank you. What a treat. Amidst all the noise and the busyness of this month, what an absolute treat it is to be in your presence, to be quiet, and to hear you speak to us. Father, I trust that you are going to bless your flock through this word, through some pretty imperfect words of your servant. This song of Mary, how I long for that to be my song and to be our song. So even this week, Father, would you produce within us this sense of humility, this sense of received mercy, this sense of awe and wonder, this sense of recognizing you're a God that is faithful to your promises. And then when we go to those relation gatherings this week, when we gather with friends and family, put a song on our lips. That's not going to be a song about ourselves, but it's going to be a song of what a great God we have, who has done amazing things to us through the work of Jesus Christ, the Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.